My dad said, "I am proud of you." I know really only of two times in my whole life. Now, that's not a complaint. That's not me trying to unpack daddy issues today. That's just the way my dad was, and I knew that. I knew without a shadow of a doubt that he loved me, and there were times where I knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was proud of me. You know, he would say, "Good job," or something like that. At an athletic event, he would tell me how well I played. One time, I stole home to win a baseball game, and he didn't know what else to do, so he just handed me $20. He was like, "That was so awesome. Here's $20. But I knew he was proud of me. And so, again, this isn't a complaint, but I know of two specific times where he just stopped and he looked me in the eye and said, "I'm proud of you." I remember it vividly. It was on my wedding day when I was marrying Danae, and then again at my ordination service where when I was called to ministry and I was being ordained in Tennessee, there were folks from Ashland Avenue, the churches that I served in Birmingham there, and the church from Tennessee was there, and my dad was there, and just stopped me in the middle of of all that was going on and said, "I want you to know I'm proud of you." And I remember those two moments vividly. I think about them all the time. And I think they were so important in my life because those are really two of the biggest decisions, two of the biggest moments in my life. I'm going to marry this woman, and then this is what I'm going to do with my life. And it meant so much to me. And the reason why it's biblical is that God has ordained that fathers give us our identity. They tell us who we are, and they shape what we're going to do. And so to have a father look at you and say, "Yes, this is right. This is good. I'm proud of what you are doing. I'm proud of the direction that you're headed." It solidified in my life, yes, this is good. This is God's goodness, and this is the right thing to do. But this concept of fatherhood, we got to understand it is rooted in the essence of God. It's not distinct from God. And we see at the beginning of our worksheet there, fatherhood is rooted in the very essence of God. Meaning, fatherhood isn't an illustration. It's not like God said, "I want to really describe what I'm like to you, so I'm going to use the concept of a father." No, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the person, God the Father, is a father. He is Father. He is Father God. And we want to be really clear about the Trinity here. There is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. One of those persons is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God isn't just like a father, but He is our Father. It is who He is. And so when we think about that, it's not a symbol. It's not just an abstract concept. It's not an illustration. God is Father. And with everything else with God, He has created the world that His glory would be made known. And one of the ways His glory as a Father is made known is through us. We reflect the fatherhood of God in the world as fathers. But notice how God is Father, or what God does as Father. As we just said, He establishes our identity. This is what a father does, establishes who we are, what we're going to be in the world, defines that for us. And God as Father does that. And there's all kinds of ways from Genesis to Revelation that you could describe this and unpack this. And so this is just three headings that I use to try to communicate how God is Father and how He establishes our identity. First of all, He does it through His presence. And very naturally, when God is present, we understand who we are. We're not God, first of all. And so through His presence, He defines who we are. We're not Him. We are the creature. And then as we move through the Bible, His presence defines who we are, even as sinners. God is holy. And when He is present, we realize we are unholy. And then through the gospel, God uses his presence to define who we are as sons in the gospel. And so, first of all, God establishes our identity through his presence. We see that in the garden. We see that through the promise of his presence, through the whole Bible, ultimately in heaven, then in the New Jerusalem. His presence constantly defines our existence. And then we also see how he establishes our identity through his promised love. Now, remember in the garden, we've talked about this, when sin comes into the world, what does God immediately do? He makes a promise. He makes a promise that the serpent is going, head is going to be crushed. And that promise moves all the way through the Bible. And that promise defines who we are, defines who Israel is. They're latched to that promise. They're God's promised people. And then the gospel is a promise to us. What is God doing? He is shaping our identity. He's telling us who we are through his promise and in his promise. But we can't leave this out either. He also establishes our identity through authoritative grace. When God rescues his people from Egypt, what does he immediately do? He takes them to Mount Sinai and he says, "You are my son, but I'm going to tell you what it means to be my son." And he gives them the Ten Commandments, the law. And he says, "You're to be holy as I am holy." And it is the law that defines Israel's existence. It's who they are in the world. It's what separates them from the nations. And so you can run those concepts all the way through the Bible. His presence establishes our identity. His promised love as his chosen people establishes our identity. And his authoritative grace, who we are to be, his commandments, his laws, what it means by the Spirit to follow Christ, these demands on our life as Christians, authoritative grace. And so I want you to understand this before we move on. We've talked about dominion, about what it means to be created in the image of God, and ultimately sacrificial leading, protecting, providing, at the heart of what it means to be men. We've talked about then how that works itself out in marriage. At the heart of our who we are as men, there is this covenant of marriage, and then through marriage, we see the command to be fruitful and multiply. And when you get to that point, I want you to understand that as fathers creating children, procreating in the world is not just a thing we do. We're not just propagating our line throughout the world. And even when we adopt children, we're not just doing a good thing for children who need families. Now, there's got to be a very specific thing that we're doing as men when it comes to fatherhood that is relational. And if you don't get down to the relationship that you're to have with your children, you don't understand fatherhood. And first and foremost, like God, you are to establish for them an identity in the world. You are to tell them and remind them who they are, created in the image of God. And as your children, what that means, that you are their father, you are to define that for them. Not in some just, "I'm going to provide for you. Don't you know I'm your father? I do all of this for you." No, there's a relational aspect where you are investing in them so they have security and they have confidence in who they are. A lot of times we think about fatherhood and it's just providing money. It's my dad wants me to have status. My dad wants me to have good grades and success. There's so much more in establishing identity that we're going to talk about. And you see the second quote there. We reflect the fatherhood of God in our homes by establishing the identity of our kids. Again, just like God, through our presence, we're there, promised love, and in the context of authoritative grace. And we're going to talk about that today. But as we think about that, and I said this on Father's Day, there are 18 and a half million kids in the U.S. who are fatherless. And I said this, we lead the world in fatherlessness. And so when you look at our country and you look at young adults and you look at kids and we peer into our culture and we see great struggle there. Right now, people trying to figure out who they are. trying to figure out what we're supposed to be and what is required of us. It comes down to fatherlessness. They don't have a dad telling them who they are. They don't have a dad telling them how they should act and what they're supposed to be. Someone I coached from the time Titus was like 5 till he graduated. We were involved in youth sports, and so often coaching, and you see kids whose dads aren't involved, and you see all of this anxiety, you see all of this frustration, you see lack of self-control, and you look in, and it is glaring that there's not a dad who is there. And what's going on? They don't know who they are. They don't know why they exist. And that is our role as fathers, and that is what we are to encourage one another. Maybe you're younger, maybe you don't have kids, maybe you're older and your kids have left home. You've got to understand that we invest in one another in this way, reminding one another that this is our role as fathers to establish identity. But the first rule in doing that is we have to be latched to the gospel, and that's why we're going to talk about God as your father. Notice the second quote there. Your role as father in establishing identity for your kids will only be as effective as your understanding of God as your father. You're not going to be able to invest in your kids as a father unless you have a healthy understanding that God is your father in the gospel. And the extent that you're disconnected to that, you're not going to be the dad that they need you to be. And so that is the first rule, understanding that in the gospel, God is your father. You can't establish this healthy identity for others, even friends in your life, brothers in Christ, in the context of the church, talking to them about their identity, but specifically your kids, if you're not working to cultivate a healthy identity as a son in the Son for the sake of the gospel. Now, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the fatherhood of God, and we go to the Old Testament, it was rare that God was described as father. Every now and then, God, like in Isaiah, he tells Israel, I am your father, you are my son. But it's rare, and understanding what that meant was still very vague. The emphasis in the Old Testament was God is Yahweh. That is his name. That is who Moses was to tell Israel had come to deliver them. I am who I am. Which means, I do what I say I will do. He is a covenant-keeping God who has come to redeem them. And so, rabbis very rarely mentioned God as Father. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus is walking around talking about my Father. My Father. And when he prays, he says, my Father. And it's scandalous. It's actually what got him killed. He said that God was his father. And what would that mean? Well, I'm like God. We are the same essence, ultimately. And it was blasphemy, and it's what led to his crucifixion. And so this was radical, but 165 times in the Gospels, Jesus or the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they use this concept of God as Father. And if you follow it through the Gospels, you see there is a progression where Jesus is talking about God as his father, my father. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, our father. The father I'm talking to is your father too. And then when he teaches us how to pray, he says, you pray to your father in heaven. And then he says, your father knows all of your needs even before you ask. And so there's this progression. And we see that it is through Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, that his father becomes our father through the gospel. When you believe in him, you're covered in his righteousness, and you are accepted by God as your father. You're forgiven of your sins because of his cross, and you can believe and trust that God is your father in Jesus. Now, the way the New Testament explains this transaction is through the legal action of adoption. And it is a legal action. We understand that as those here who've seen friends and family and even in our own homes who we've adopted. There is a legal transaction that happens before the state of Kentucky, where this child who was once had no legal status in your home is now granted legal status. When my sons were adopted, it was Isaac and Jonah Haskins. They have every right and privilege to their name now. I can't remember how it was stated. To the Haskins name. That was the last statement that the judge made before she slammed that gavel down. It's a legal transaction. Now, when it comes to our adoption in Christ, this is a legal transaction that happens before God in heaven. We become children, sons of God, with every right and every privilege before God that He could bestow on us as children of God. And so how does this happen? Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God, the Father, predestined us for adoption. Now that word predestined, we get hung up on it. It means to cut out a path. It means to cut out beforehand. And so God has predestined. By the way, people ask me, do you believe in predestination? We probably have to because it's in the Bible. It's right there. You may define it a certain way. You may have different views of it, but it is right there. He cut out beforehand us for adoption, for this legal transaction in Christ. He set His love upon us. He decided that He would adopt us to Himself. The Father set His love on us for this action that we would be adopted to Himself. We would, notice He says, as sons through Jesus Christ. And so we become sons through Jesus Christ, the same way Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in Him, and this was God's plan, that we would believe in Him, that we would be adopted, and that we would have the same status as Jesus Christ. And again, Paul emphasizes, according to the purpose of His will. Now, the emphasis there is that the Father, He decided this. He set His love upon us. However that works out in your theological preferences, God is the one who set His love upon us that we would be adopted in the Son as sons. This is the work of God. This means that God set His love upon you in Romans while you were a sinner. There wasn't anything within us that was lovable. It was His sheer mercy and grace that He said, I'm going to love you and I'm going to give you the status of my son. But how does this happen? Notice the Son fulfills the demands of our adoption. Notice Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus was a man. He was also under all the Old Testament demands of the law. Why? To redeem us, because the law condemns us. We are imperfect. Jesus is perfect. So He is born and He lives a perfect life under the demands of the law so we could be freed from the law. But notice, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Why did Jesus live a perfect life and die a death in our place? So you could be adopted by God. So there is nothing keeping God from loving you, and there is nothing keeping God before the throne room in heaven of saying that you're righteous. The reason you couldn't be a son of God before is because you were a sinner and you were unrighteous. Jesus changes that in His life and death, and so now before God, when you believe and trust in Christ, you can receive adoption. You can move into this status as sons. And then we get into the work of the Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of God into your hearts. The Spirit is the presence of God. And just like in the Old Testament, no one could go into the presence of God and live because they were sinners. And so if before God, your legal status is still sinner, and you haven't been forgiven of your sin, then the Spirit of God can't live within you. You are this temple in the New Testament that the Spirit of God comes in and lives because you have been forgiven and you are accepted by God. And what does the Spirit do? Cries, Abba, meaning rescue me, Father. I do have a Father. And this is what drives our prayer life, this constant calling out to God as Father. A slave has no hope. A sinner has no hope in this world except that you're going to live here and this is the best it gets and then you go to hell. But if you are a son, you know you have the kingdom coming. Why? Because your Father has given it to you. How? Through adoption. Every right and privilege of the kingdom is yours through adoption. And so what do you do by the power of the Spirit? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring this kingdom. Abba, Father, rescue us. Notice he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. And that's why you pray that way. And then in Romans 5, we see very specifically the work of the Spirit in our heart through adoption. And hope does not put us to shame. This is hope in the gospel, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So that cry in our heart is a reminder of God's love, his commitment to us. He's committed to give you the kingdom. And the Spirit naturally calls for that kingdom. Why? Because God loves you, and he's committed to your good, and he's proven it in Jesus. He's not going to turn his back on you. And the Spirit constantly reminds you of that, and so you cry out to God. In Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. Again, we're not slaves. But through the Spirit of adoption, we are sons crying, Abba, Father, rescue me. Come, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom. And the Spirit himself bears witness, tells the truth to our spirit. What's going on here is the Spirit of truth is telling the truth to your spirit. What is he telling you? You are a child of God. That is the primary work of the Spirit in your life, to point to Jesus and say, you are a child of God. Remember the cross. Remember the gospel. Remember the resurrection. The Spirit keeps pointing to us that that's who we are, proving that to us, confirming that to us. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. The Spirit's witness to us that tells us, yes, this is true, and this is true of you. That's why we have to be gospel-centered, because we're in the gospel. Yes, this is true of you. That's what the Spirit does for us. Notice, and if children of heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, this is a privilege. This is the right. This is who you are. And notice he says, if that's the case, what's going to happen in your life is you're going to suffer with him in order that you may also be glorified with him. We also understand that being sons of God means that we suffer like the Son, but the Spirit works in us and gives us hope and confidence as we suffer. Now, the last one here, because of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I want to drive this point home today. You really are a child of God. I know that. Like, okay, got it. That's what it says. No, you really are. Because we get to this point and we say, okay, I understand all these concepts. Fatherhood and how we've talked about adoption. Those are just things to help explain. No, those are realities. God really is a Father. Adoption really is a thing in the throne room of heaven before God. You really are a son of God. God has said that. God has done the work to make that happen. You really are. And so we don't live, I'm kind of like a child of God. God doesn't really know how to explain it. So he says, you're like my child. No, you are. You are a child of God. And in 1 John, he wants to press this home. And we read most of this earlier. He says, see what kind of love. Now that could be translated, it is otherworldly, mind-blowing love that the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This doesn't make any sense because we are sinners and we shouldn't be called children of God. We are unlike God. He's not like us. He's holy, holy, holy. He's other than us. And yet God would say, no, you are my children. And what is that? That's love. Because you don't deserve it. And he commits himself to you. And he does all the work to make it happen. And notice John wants to say, and so we are. He wants to emphasize, this is a reality. This is who you are. And don't move away into some abstract. No, as you stand and sit here today, if you believe the gospel, you really are a child of God. And that changes the way that you live. It changes the way you think about yourself. And it changes the way that you father your children. And so notice the next quote there. Understanding the Father's love based on the work of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit, this is to empower you as a father. As Christians, even as Christians, maybe today you're not a father. Maybe you're in a different season of life where fatherhood isn't as central as it was before. But as Christians, we help one another cultivate a healthy understanding of who we are before God, brothers and sisters in Christ, who they too really are a child of God, and we help cultivate that. But the first thing we must do is understand who we are before the Father in the Son by the power of the Spirit. And so you have to cultivate a healthy identity before God as a son. And you got to be clear with yourself about this. Your identity in the world isn't husband, ultimately. It's not employee. It's not employer. It's not student. It's not athlete. It's not pastor. It's not what you do at church. That's not your ultimate identity. Your ultimate identity that you live in day in and day out in Christ is that you are a son in the Son before the Father. You're a child of God. And so that's where everything good and healthy as you invest in the life of others comes from, is that I am a son in the Son. And you've got to live there. You've got to breathe that in. It's got to be what empowers you. Because as we go through life, we fail at a lot of things. We achieve some things. We're never in one of those two categories all the time where I'm always just a failure or I'm always just, a rock star. We're in one of those two categories day in and day out, probably hour by hour. And the only thing that's going to stabilize us is us to step back and say, no matter if I'm a success or a failure, I'm still a child of God and I'm still accepted in Christ. And we live there. And all of our roles and all of our status, the resumes that we have for ourselves, the things that we want to do, the things that we haven't done, we come back to this reality that in Christ, the Father loves you. In Christ, the Father loves you. And He loves you with the same intensity He loves Jesus. That's the gospel. It's not like that. That's a reality. He delights in you. And so you've got to live there before you in turn establish that for others, specifically for your kids. One of the things that I just force myself to say to my kids a lot is, I love you and I'm proud of you. Like, even times where I'm like, I don't know if I love you and I don't know if I'm proud of you. No, I really do. I want to remind myself of that because that's where I have to live before God. Whatever's going on in my life, what's stressful, worry, whatever things in front of me, is just to stop and remind myself. Sometimes I look in the rearview mirror and say, you're loved and the Father's proud of you in Christ. You know, keep plotting. And that establishes our identity. And then we, in turn, do that for our children. And so how do we do that? Well, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to talk specifically about parenting. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, I can check out now. I don't have kids in the home. Well, you go to a church that is full, absolutely filled to the brim with kids right now. We're trying to figure out where to put them all. And so we all have a responsibility to children. And you're in BFGs with families. A lot of people come to me about their BFG and, oh, the kids are crazy. And what do I do? What do I say? How do I help these parents who are just, they don't understand. They're drowning in children and they don't understand what. So we all bear a responsibility to help one another understand what it means to flesh out fatherhood in our home for the sake of the gospel. And I want to remind you, God is Father, God is your Father in Christ, and that drives everything we're about to say. You've got to be latched there, or this isn't going to make any sense. This is going to turn into some sort of harsh legalism. You're going to feel like a failure. You haven't obeyed this isn't what your home looks like. But remember the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to work through this passage beginning in verse 1 that starts out, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, first of all, what we have to understand is that there is God-ordained structure for authority in our homes. I know we don't like to use the word authority. It means source. It means origin. And in the Bible, it's the one who makes the rules. It's the one who oversees. It is the end-all, be-all. the one that everyone must answer to. And ultimately, God is our authority. Jesus is the expression of his authority as a king in the world. But you've got to understand, if you're going to flesh out the gospel as a father in your home, that there is God-ordained authority. And if you don't start there, there will be chaos in the home. And notice how it is stated here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There is a call for obedience. There is a call for submission to parents. And remember, this follows the conversation about marriage, where there is structure there. And as a husband, you are head, you are authority, and you are to use that authority for the sake of your wife. You're to love her, you're to protect, you're to provide for her, sacrifice for her, that she in turn trusts your authority. And so it's not just whatever kind of authority, and we're going to talk about the misuse of authority, but there is authority and there's structure in the home. And as a dad, to understand this, to deny this is to deny your family's security in the security of living in the Lord and the blessing of living in the promises of God revealed in the gospel. To just skip authority, and then we're going to get on to spiritual things. To skip authority, and then we're going to get on to grace. We're going to get on to the gospel. There's no security in that. And we're going to talk about you don't understand grace and you don't understand the gospel without, first of all, understanding that there is God-ordained authority in the home. And I know that's unpopular to talk about in today's culture, in today's context. And I know a lot of brothers in Christ, they don't want to talk about that. They feel bad for saying, no, I am a leader, protector, provider in my home, and God has given me authority in this place. Now, he's given you authority to steward for his glory, not for self-interest, but someone has to be in charge, or there's going to be chaos. And in the home, you are the one who's ultimately in charge. And so you've got to understand that, and you've got to deal with that reality before you move forward. But notice what Paul says. In the Lord, it is authority set apart by the Lord, which means it is good. And ultimately, it's summed up for the glory of Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. This is what we're after, in the Lord, so that Jesus would be glorified. So God has made you a husband and a father in the home for the glory of Christ. And then he says, for this is right. He's emphasizing that point. This is the way God has set up. Now, in this context, there were a lot of misuses of authority. There would have been dads who didn't give a rip about their kids. And it was just, they're the end-all, be-all, you do what he say, and children were more thought of like slaves. They're to be seen, not heard. And here what he is saying is, no, I'm going to establish that this is in the Lord, but also it is still right that there be submission to parents in the home. There is God-ordained authority. Children are to acknowledge this authority, and they're to obey, they're to heed to this authority in the Lord. It is right. It is a part of order of the home. And then he goes back to the Ten Commandments where he says, honor your father and mother. And he says, this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Now, notice he says the first command that comes with a promise. What was that promise? Well, God told Israel, I'm going to live with you in the land as long as you obey me. As long as you remember that I am holy and you seek to be holy by living out my commandments. And yet when Israel rebelled against that, they always went into idolatry. And what did God do when they became idolaters? He kicked them out of the land. They were exiled. They were sent into captivity. Their enemies overtook them. And so it was so important that the people of Israel taught their children the Bible. And we remember that in the Shema, that they're to have the Word of God always before them. As they're walking, as they're talking, as they're sitting down, they're to remember the commands of the Lord. Why? You are to want your children to continue to obey the Lord so they stay in the land. And they enjoy the blessing of God. And so you pass down the commandments. But notice, this is tied to honoring your father and mother. What are you honoring about them? That they are honoring and obeying the Lord. And ultimately, the connection is made is if I am honoring my father and mother and I'm obeying them, they're obeying the Lord, so I'm obeying the Lord. And as I obey the Lord, we will live in the land and we will enjoy the blessings of God. And so that is the promise tied for the children. If you honor your father and mother, you're going to be honoring the Lord and you will continue to enjoy the blessing. Now, we ultimately know that those promises are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus obeyed the law. We believe in him, we've obeyed the law. We're accepted, we're righteous in him. When we believe in him, we will live in the land, the new Jerusalem, with Jesus forever and ever. But the authority that is to be seen in parents is still tied to a promise. And it is to be in your home that if your children are honoring you and they are following your commands and they see the way that you live and they fall in behind you, that ultimately they're going to be following Jesus. So it is still a command with a promise that you are to train up a child in the way that they should go. And what is the way that they should go? Following the way, who is Jesus. And it's still tied to a promise that children are to obey their parents, because in doing so, hopefully, prayerfully, they're going to be obeying Christ. And you want that for your kids. You want them to believe and trust and give their allegiance to Christ the same way you do. And so you know if they are mimicking you, they are headed to the promise, headed to the gospel. And so just some questions to ask as we talk about authority to kind of harness it. Am I parenting in the Lord? Am I parenting in the Lord for the sake of the gospel? Ask yourself those questions. In obeying me, would you say that your kids are obeying the Lord? Or is it just do what I say and there's no biblical reason for it? In following me, would my kids be following Jesus? Am I parenting for Jesus' glory and the soul of my kids? Or am I parenting for my reputation? Some of us just want well-behaved kids. Some of us just want ease. That you understand in your home when kids are crazy, it's really hard. And you want it to be easier. And that's what drives your parenting. But is it for the Lord, for the sake of the gospel? And some of us just want to be liked by our kids. That's a big deal with some parents. I just want you to like me. And as they get older and they become teenagers and you realize you sort of feel that they don't like you very much, then you work harder that they would like you. And if you do that, you're not going to be parenting in the Lord. And a lot of times you're going to compromise the gospel so that they like you and your kids may go to hell. So why are you parenting in the Lord for the sake of the gospel? And then I just put that at the end. Are you clearly articulating the gospel for them? And I think that puts guardrails on what you're doing. If you are demanding your kids, it's going to be really hard. Now, let me tell you about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if as a parent, you can always come back to the gospel, no matter what discipline it is, that's going to put guardrails on the way that you're relating to your kids. And that's what we're going to talk about next. There is authority in the home, but authority is to be used for grace. Notice he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This is the same word used for wrath, which could be provoked to out of control sin or emotional sin. The word provoke means to prod and stir up and irritate. Anger means to exasperate or frustrate your kids. And how is this done? We exasperate our kids when we misuse authority as fathers. So there is authority, but you're not to misuse it. Now, misuse of authority goes in two extremes. You're overbearing and you're emotional. Or you're distant and passive. Now, I want to say this. Passivity is a misuse of authority. A lot of times we think I get myself off the hook because I don't say or do anything. No, you are the authority. You're the head of the home. And if you're being passive, you're misusing that authority. It's a misuse of authority because you're not using it for God's glory. And these two extremes skew our kids' identity before God. What do we mean by that? God becomes an overbearing tyrant or a foreign concept with little to say or do with everyday life. That's the way they begin to think about God. If you're just overbearing, this is my struggle. Titus and Isaac are here today. They can tell you, I am overbearing. I am like, you know, yesterday Jonah had a football game and he's on the way over there and I'm texting. We're texting back and forth, blah, 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 blah. You got to do this, you got to do this. And I'm just, he was probably, by the time he got off the bus, worried to death about all the instructions that I had given him for the game. And I struggle with being overbearing. And so I know what that's like. But you have to understand that that affects the way your kids think about God, because they see him as just this always giving me commands, nitpicking my life, this tyrant who ultimately I'm not going to make happy, and I'm not going to please. That's the way they'll begin to think about God, or that God is just this foreign concept that has nothing to do with everyday life. I've been coaching baseball before. I told you about these guys, that these kids that don't have a dad at home. And I will just simply, I'm not a jerk as a coach. If any of your kids have played for me, I'm like almost, I've had parents say, why don't you say something? Say more, get mad, get angry. But I do raise my voice. And there have been times where I've raised my voice to a child, not trying to scare them, but they just turn into a puddle of tears because they had no idea that men raised their voice. And they were scared to death that a man would raise their voice. Now, think about that. If you're passive in the home and you're never asserting your authority, and then all of a sudden your child hears that God is holy, 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 and if they don't obey him, they're going to go to hell. And they have no idea how that can be healthy and good for them, because they've never understood authority. Nobody has ever called them to do something that's hard and to obey with authority. And so you still have to use your authority with love and grace. And what's the parameter here? You're not exasperating them. You're not frustrating them. Or God is ultimately going to be a burden, a terror. He's not going to be compelling to them. Or he's not going to have any authority before them. If you never make your kids obey you, they don't think they have to obey God. It's not just their teachers at school. Ultimately, they don't have to obey God. And when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, oh well. No, you have to establish what it means to hear and do. And so what are some signs that you are misusing your authority in your home? Your children are beat down and insecure. And they try to please everybody. And they doubt a lot of things in their life. Am I loved? And they are always looking for attention. They're looking for the likes. If you are overbearing, if you are passive, your children will be out of control and they will not respect authority. And so those are two. Look in your home. I have to look in my home. I see very clearly what my problems are here. Which way do you tend in your home? Are your children out of control and they don't respect authority? Are you constantly hearing from those teachers that they just won't do what I tell them to do? I just can't handle them. Now, let me stop and say, for little boys, I put them in a little different category. They need to be wild. They need to be crazy. They need to be adventurous. They need to be tearing things up every now and then. But in the same vein, they're just not controllable. Well, maybe it's because we're being passive at home and they don't understand authority. But we all are in one of these categories or the other, sometimes on some days, probably in both categories. So what is the solution? And I'm going to try to hurry up. The solution is that we use our authority as grace. Now, that's worded very specifically. Authority is grace. God establishes his authority for our good. He gives us commandments for our good. You shall have no other gods before you. Why? Because they're not good for you, and they lead you to sin. No, you should obey me because that's good for you. And so God uses his authority for our good. He gives us commandments. You can't know the gospel without authority for your good. There is a law that you have broken that you need to turn from, that you need to repent of your sin. You have to have authority to know the gospel. God the Father uses his authority to protect his kids, and we must do the same. We do not trade authority for grace. We use authority to show grace. And authority defines what grace is, right? Where there is no understanding of authority, there's no concept of grace. Somebody has to say this is right or wrong. Or your kids never know that they're doing right or wrong. And if they don't know they're doing right or wrong, they don't know what grace is. They don't, what do I need grace for? I get to do what I want. There's no, so you use authority to establish and define grace. And what is this for? Well, common grace. What do I mean by that? Hey, sit down or you're going to get hurt. Don't run out into the road or you could get killed. Don't do that. That's not good for you. And as they get older, it's a lot of other things. Don't speed or you're going to get too many speeding tickets. You're not going to be able to drive. Like, it's just common grace that you have authority in your kid's life that is good for them, but also spiritual grace. You can't expect that your kids will follow Jesus if they do not follow you. You can't expect that. Now, we believe in the Spirit of God and the supernatural work of God and His love that can change a heart. But if you never see any compliance to authority, how do you know they're going to submit to Jesus who is King? And so ultimately, this is spiritual grace. And so I want to emphasize authority is grace, because there's a lot of parenting things that are out there. It's grace parenting, free range parenting. There's all of those things. And I'm not an expert on all of those things. So I'm going to say this. If you bypass authority to get to the grace, your kids don't know what grace is. And it can be cruel and dangerous for them. And think about this. There are things that are good that we love to do as men. You love to shoot guns. A lot of you do. You may love to rock climb. You may love to whitewater raft. You may love to fish. You may love to swim with sharks. There's all kinds of things that you love to do that are very dangerous. And in all those things, there's still some rules, right? Like, you can't just use a gun however you want to. And you can't swim with sharks without a cage or some sort of expert knowledge. I don't know how that works, but I wouldn't do it without some rules. And then there's all kinds of rules that come along with the things that we love to do. And it's the same thing in your kid's life. If they're going to enjoy the goodness of life and they're going to enjoy you as a father, there's still some rules with that. And even the things that they love to do, whether it's sports or whether it's art or whether it's music, you still have to establish with them to enjoy those things. There's still rules. With our musicians here, it's not just grab the instrument, start planking on it and going crazy. No, there's still rules to hear and understand the beauty in that. And that's a part of life. And so we establish grace with our authority. And God clearly teaches that He's the ultimate authority. We fear the Lord, but we understand we fear the one who is for our good. And we cultivate that in the life of our kids through exercising authority for their good. Ultimately, that they would honor us, but also that they would trust us and they would run to us as fathers. If that's what you want, I want to be authority in your life, but I want to show grace so that you know you can come to me when you need me. And so we're going to try to wrap it through this last one. Notice, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's where purpose and training in our presence comes in. Bring them up, raise them. The word discipline here is practice or exercise in the instruction of the Lord. You are to teach them the commandments of the Lord, and you are to exercise them. You are to train them in their life. Now, what I want to emphasize here is the training. All of the terminology here is an ongoing process. It's coaching. It's training behavior. It's giving instruction. What does this look like? Notice that paragraph there. Preemptively giving instruction. And so you tell your kids, this is what is expected of you. This is what honors the Lord. As they are doing those things, you are still coaching them. You're not being overbearing, but you're coaching them. Hey, remember, this is what God's word said. Let's do this. You got this. Let's go. This is what God wants us to do. And then when they fall short, you're communicating the consequences for sin consistently. Consistently communicating consequences for sin and obedience. You're disciplining them. You're giving them repercussions, consequences for their sin on a consistent basis. But notice the process. Here's what God requires. Let's do this. Let's do this together. And then when they fall short, there are consequences. because you want them ultimately to honor you for the sake of the gospel. Kids are emotionally insecure and out of control when communication is overbearing, sparse, or emotional or reactionary. They don't know the boundaries. They don't know what's expected from them. A lot of parenting is reactionary. You walk in the room, oh my gosh, you did this. I can't believe you did this. Ah! And a lot of times your kids are turning around looking at you, I didn't know I couldn't do this. When did you tell me I couldn't do this? When did you tell me I couldn't have plate of spaghetti on my bed? Like, I don't know. Well, that should make sense. You shouldn't have spaghetti on your bed. Well, you never told me that. Well, I'm telling you now. And so the next time, there's going to be consistent consequences for that, right? Training. But I also want to make one point here before we move on. We often get to this section of Scripture, and it's just about, we think, behavior. But ultimately, it's the commands of the Lord, and it's discipleship, and it's wisdom. Proverbs is about discipling your children in all of life, their work ethic, their money, family, sex, on and on. And so we have a lot of dads of really young children right now, and you probably should focus on behavior, establishing that authority in your home. But ultimately, it's going to change really quick into discipleship. And you're going to be trying to figure out how to tell them how to live for Christ as a young adult. And then it's going to turn into wisdom. And it's going to be, okay, here's how you manage your money. Here's how you pursue a wife. Here's how you live as a man in the world and for your daughters. This is what it means to be a woman who brings glory. Your daughters have to hear from you what it means to bring glory to Christ as a woman full of grit and grace, and what sort of men that they should even allow into their life. And so this is discipleship, and this is training in all of life. It's not just spiritual. It's not just behavior. You can give your kids a devotion every day and they be lazy. Or they can work hard and still go to hell. It's all of life. It's spiritual. It's physical. It's family. It's all of it. And so ultimately, how do you do it? Well, it's summed up in presence. I don't want to move through this too quick, but it's almost 11. All of this requires your presence. You concretize the authoritative presence of God in your home. The ultimate end of the gospel is God's presence. We live with God forever. And so gospel-centered parenting is summed up in, I'm here for your good. No matter what, I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you instruction, but I'm here for your good. And let me tell you this, the presence of a dad does more for the identity and security of a child than anything else. There's some dads here today and you think you're a bad dad. And I look at your life and go, no, you're there. And you're very, very present. And so be present. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. I made a ton of mistakes as a dad. But one of the things we said being in ministry and when we had six kids is I'm just going to be there. No matter what, I'm going to be there. And that communicates so much security to your kids. And ultimately, hopefully, it leads them to the love of the Father in Christ, who is what we're after. But there's order, there's security in your presence. And so, dads, when we're at home today, don't just be disengaged in the other room. You're present. You're active. You're involved in what they're doing. Let me just say, sounds like a country song, but you're going to miss this. That is a country song, right? One of the days you're going to wake up and nobody's going to be there. Danae and I, this week was our 25th anniversary, and we said, hey, let's go away. Let's get away from the kids for just a day and go somewhere. And so we went away to get away from the kids, right? And all of our kids are 16 to 22. And so we came back 2 days later and all the kids were gone. And they were gone the rest of that day and that night and last night. There was like one kid there. And it's like, hey, why did we even go away? They're not here anyway. And one of the days you're going to wake up and go, whoa, they're not here anyway. And so what would I encourage you to do is be present. Be present in the discipline. Some of your wives are saying, you put this on me because I'm with them all day. No, you need to be clear before you leave the house, when you get home. You better respect my wife, and these are the things she wants you to do. And if you don't do them, there will be consequences. Establish that authority and always remind them that you love them. Always remind them that there is nothing in the world that can change the fact that they are your child and you're always going to love them. And when you're proud of them, make sure to say, I am proud of you. Gospel identity is more important than any other identity in your kid's life. And so you need to make sure they know the gospel. But let me assure you, their identity in Christ will be affected by their identity as your child. That's going to affect the way they think about their life before God.